lecture today in our series on fundamentals is how much longer before the end comes. This is part five. And I've subtitled the lecture, Babylon, Major Prophetic Problems. And I concluded the past lecture in this series with these words. Quote, I have been illustrating in this series that we have more time left prophetically before the Lord Yeshua returns to rule the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years than we originally perceived. In view of what I have described over the past four lectures, it is at once apparent, or it should be, that those who place a prophetic date of some import on the year 2017 are weak in the mind and have proven themselves to be false prophets and false prophetesses. That the year 2017 has any significance in relation to the advent of HaMashiach is an utter nonsense. Unquote. But then I added something else. Before Yeshua can return, biblical prophecy must be fulfilled. What Hashem has spoken must firstly come to pass. And I don't think anybody with a brain in their head would argue with that assessment. Yet they do. They argue. Even this week, we got yet another email, and this time from Israel, with a prayer for this particular gentleman who has had a dream, has had a vision, and it begins next year, according to him. It's all going to fall apart next year. And by, or 2013, yeah, this year. That's right, because it was already 6 months old. Yeah. And that the year 2018 is going to, it's going to be all over. It's going to be finished. Well, I've just gone through in this last series on how much longer before the end comes, and I have shown you prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that has not been fulfilled. And it is utterly impossible for those things to come to pass before 2017, 2018. It's utterly ridiculous. And I stand by that assessment. I'm all about education in this place, not scaremongering and not indoctrination. In 1981, the Spirit of God launched this ministry when I went through an experience that I refer to as my own Damascus Road. And since that time, this work of God has grown globally to a point where we now have tens of thousands accessing our sites. And in the future, we're going to have hundreds of thousands and finally millions of people who are going to be exposed to the restored lost Jewish thought form, to the biblical revelation. It was the Jews who gave us the book in the first place. And if we want to know what the Bible is all about, we need to ask Jews. If you want to know what Catholics believe, you ask a priest. You don't ask a rabbi. If you want to know what the Catholic Church is all about, you don't ask a Protestant. You ask a priest. Right? And it's intriguing that Gentiles have come to us from all around the world, knocked on our door, and have said this. If you look at Jeremiah 16, verse 19, we've had this literally fulfilled in this place. The Gentiles shall come and say, our fathers have inherited lies. Now, we've had that. We've had people come and knock on the door and say, all right, Reb, we admit we've inherited lies. What lies? What lies? Well, for decades, I've been telling the Gentile community, by and large, universally, that the church got the intent, purpose, and plan of God for humanity wrong when they rejected the Jewish thought form that gave us the biblical revelation in the first place. When they threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater, they went awry. The church got the beginning of the story wrong. And let's face it, if you get the Garden of Eden wrong, you got it all wrong. It got the eschatological ending of the story wrong. And it got the gracious story plot itself wrong. Three strikes out of three. And originally, the messianic movement, and then the church, understood the basics of God's plan of salvation for his fallen creatures. Absolutely. I've said, and it's on my site very, very boldly for everyone to read, I teach nothing new, but all things original. And I do. And if you go back to the Ante-Nicene Fathers, have a look at what I'm teaching, and it's all there. It's all there. But you know what? The church soon replaced grace with works. And that is when the spiritual rot set in. The church early replaced the imposition of God's free will in grace and for grace and of grace in election with the doctrine of man's free will and accepting Mashiach as Savior. But Paul tells me that I was saved before the foundation of the world. Saved with an eternal salvation. Not a salvation that is a Clayton salvation, the salvation you have when you don't have a salvation. No. My salvation is secure. Because God is salvific by nature. And it doesn't depend on what I have done or accomplished in my life. It depends on what Yeshua has done and accomplished in his life. That has been imposed on me. And not content with such an error, the church early forgot the gospel. And the further away from the Jewish milieu the church moved, the denser it got in its understanding. The writings of the earliest church fathers make it candidly clear that the Lord Yeshua died for all humankind, and not merely the church, and that God was creatively engineering his her plan of cosmic salvation through a series of ages which are typified and expressed in the festivals of Israel in their sequential order according to the ancient agricultural calendar. In fact, Rav Shaul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 to preach the word, being instant in season, out of season. But again, the church rejected the annual seasonal festivals of God in Israel's ancient calendrical cycle, and so they forgot God's plan, God's intent, and God's purpose for not only the human race, but for the universe. That's how startling it was. And then they conveniently forgot the intended meaning of that verse. In fact, some Bibles will actually say, preach the word readily or be on time, but they lose the intent of the seasonal emphasis. The church forgot that Yeshua died firstly to reconcile the entire universe to himself and then to save it. You see, Yeshua will be, as I have confidently asserted for 40 years now, a satisfied Savior. But he is decidedly not a satisfied Savior if he fails to save those for whom he died. Think about it. Think of the implications in that. Who is the stronger? Is it Yeshua as HaMashiach, or is it the Dark Lord? Again, what lies? As in ancient times, the pronunciation of the name was forgotten among the Jews. So the name of Yeshua, the Galilean pronunciation, or Yeshua, which was the Judean pronunciation, was forgotten for Jesus. Now, I've used Jesus because some people don't know who I'm talking about when I talk about Yeshua. But you know what? Jesus is a frightful blasphemy, which simply means Hail Zeus. Hail Zeus. And prior to this name change, his entire countenance and visage was altered just to appear as the pagan Zeus of ancient times, particularly Serapis. Small wonder the Jewish people balk when they hear the message of the gospel, but they can't join the church. They want to accept Yeshua, but because he's a Jew, but they can't join a church because of the paganism that's associated with it. And there are messianics who are also displaying the same ignorance in relation to the paganism that has permeated the Christian world. And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. You know what? It says in the Word of God, if you want to turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yes, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. You know what? We get emails all the time that prove it, which think to cause my people to forget my name. To forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And who was Baal? He was the Canaanite Zeus. He was the Canaanite Zeus. But look at verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, asks Hashem, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? You see, that's the character of Hashem that we as individuals should be experiencing every single day of our lives. Every single day. Our God is a consuming fire. Make no mistake. He makes his angels flames of fire. He says so. And they dance in a frenzy continually around the throne of Hashem. And in their excitement and in their frenzy, they generate violent flames with explosive firepower. The decree of God, the word of God, the fire of God will burn against false prophecies. Against the word of God, the worthless dream cannot survive. Now, we've had somebody recently with worthless dreams trying to get all our people to accept her worthless dreams. And you know, we've stood up against it. We've stood up against it. And I will continue to stand up against false, worthless dreams. And people come here and they say, Dr. Gosling, I've got a word for you. First thing I ask them is, well, hang on a second. Do you have a corroborating witness? Do you have somebody else that shared this? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something will be established. They usually back down on that point. Luke 20, verse 18, tells us something about Yeshua's character. And I've emphasized the grace and the mercy and the love of God for decades, and I will continue to do so. But you know, there's a prophecy here, and it's a very valid one, in Luke 20, verse 18. Whosoever falls upon the stone shall be broken. Well, I know who the rock is, I know who the stone is. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Is this the Lord Yeshua that you worship? Isaiah 33:14. Turn over to Isaiah 33:14. Isaiah asks a very, very valid question. Who among us will dwell with everlasting burnings? Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Good question. And he answers, he who walks in righteousness, who turns his eyes away from evil, speaks uprightness, and seeks only equity in all his dealings with his fellow man. What lies? I ask the question again. Well, try this. The wicked shall spend eternity in the fires of God. We are told that quite confidently by pastors and priests, or by another denomination that says, no, the wicked at the end of the age are all going to be burned up and God's going to take them all to heaven to read pornography for 1,000 years. Well, I'm sorry, that's not what happens. That's not what happens. It says the books are open. What books? Books that deal with the sins of your grandfather and grandmother or your mother or your father or your sister or your brother, so people can see why they're not in the heavenly arms of Christ because they have sinned against God. Well, I thought sin was dealt with at the cross. I thought sin was dealt with on the bloody tree of Golgotha. I didn't think there was a record still in existence. Be that as it may, the Bible tells us the exact opposite. It says we who are Christians, we who are believers, we who are filled with God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, we who are converted, we shall spend eternity in the fires of God's love. We're the ones that are going to be burning forever. Baruch Hashem. I can't wait for that. People say if it's too hot in the kitchen, get out of it. My attitude is I want to dive into it. Because our God is a consuming fire. I want to be burned up with his love. That's what I want. The love of God is a consuming fire. How do I know that? Well, it says in the Torah in Deuteronomy 4:24, our God is a consuming fire. That's repeated in Deuteronomy 9:3 and in Hebrews 12:29. But the Bible also says God is love. So if God is eternal and God is burning with love and God is a consuming fire, hello, anybody home? Put the two together. The love of God is a consuming fire. Are we consumed with passion? Are we consumed with the love of God? That's my question. Are our passions ignited, infused with God's passion for life? You're not an old man on a throne. He may be the Ancient of Days, but he's also a child. And in Jewish thought form, God is ever the child. That's why we're forever looking for the child within. Remember what it says? Read the word. What does it say in the Psalms? Yahweh, reveals himself to us through the word. But on our bed at night, the psalmist says, my inmost self teaches me, instructs me. Well, who's your inmost self? Think about it. What lies? Jesus can come at any minute. Well, there's a whopper. There's a whopper, if I've ever heard of it. This lie is the worst of them all, in my opinion. Because it makes God out to be a liar. God the Father's a liar. But you know what? The Bible tells me the Dark Lord is a liar, and he is the father of lies. It says so in John 8:44. If the Lord Yeshua can come back at any minute, then that would void all the promises, all the predictions, all the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Christians, by and large today, and Messianics, are devoid, they are ignorant of the biblical prophets and what they had to say. We had one day here where we had 40-odd people, 45 people, came down from different congregations to hear what I had to say, to see what I was about. 10 were able to tell me who the prophets were. Had they read those prophets? Probably not, but at least 10 could name them. You know, 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy, and 90% of those prophecies are yet to come to fulfillment. To teach that Yeshua could return at any time, at any moment, negates completely the word of God. I've been sharing with our student body internationally the many vitally important prophecies contained in the written word that must yet see an absolute fulfillment before the advent of Yeshua. And one of these predictions involves a city on the Euphrates called Babylon. And closely allied to it is a prophecy about a city-state called Tyre on the Phoenician coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there is no prophecy in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is given more detailed than Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51, which details what Babylon had to experience at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, if you wish. Babylon, says Jeremiah, must fall. And its collapse will have a profound effect right around the globe. Now most, or if not all, prophetic commentators do agree Babylon fell. And has never arisen again. That's what they say. Now here we have a problem of gargantuan proportions. And this is why when you go to a rabbi and you ask about Isaiah particularly, or Jeremiah, they try to back off a little bit. I saw my rabbi do that more times than I can remember. Why? Because he knew, and Christian expositors didn't, that none of the prophecies relating to Nebuchadnezzar in relation to Babylon and Tyre were ever fulfilled. So he didn't want to get into that argument about inspiration of the Word of God. But Christians, they jump in both feet first. Both feet first. And, you know, I want to show you something. Look at Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And look at verse 60. Jeremiah 51 and verse 60. I don't have an axe to grind. I'm just telling you, you know, that as a student of history, I know certain things, and you should too. And so I share them with you. Jeremiah wrote in a scroll all the evil that should come on Babylon, even all the words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, when you come to Babylon and shall see and read all these words, you shall say, O Hashem, you have spoken out against this place, that's Babylon, that you will cut it off, so that none shall dwell in it, neither human being nor creature. Please note this, this is important. But it shall be a desolation forever. It shall be, when you have completed reading this scroll, that you will attach a rock to it, all right, and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. And you shall say, thus will Babylon sink and shall never rise because of the evil. The word here is ra, meaning disaster, evil, calamity, that I will bring upon it. And they, the Babylonians, they shall be hopelessly exhausted. This concludes the words of Jeremiah. Now, not only Babylon, and please just, you know, remember what that prophecy just said. Not only Babylon, but ancient Tyre, an island city-state with associated communities on the mainland, was also to disappear into oblivion. The prophet Ezekiel stated that Tyre would never be rebuilt. It was to be destroyed thoroughly by Nebuchadnezzar and stay in a state of desolation forever. Now, I'm going to give you this next quotation in full, and I want you to follow it. Ezekiel 26, starting with verse 7. All right? Ezekiel 26, verse 7. It's a most bizarre prophecy. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that is, after the carrying away into captivity of King Jehoiakim, the word of Hashem came to me, saying, human being, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that has been the gate of the people, she is open to me, that is to Tyre, I shall become full now that she is desolate and a wasteland. Therefore, thus says Hashem, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up to you as the sea mounts up by its waves. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her bare like the top of a rock. Her island in the midst of the sea shall become a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken it, says Hashem. And she shall become a prey and a spoil to the nations. And Tyre's daughters, that's the towns and the villages on the mainland, Tyre's daughters in the level place shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know, understand, and realize that I am Hashem. For this is what Hashem says. Behold, I will bring from the north upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a legion of many nations. Now notice, he shall slay with the sword your daughters, that is, the towns and villages on the mainland, and he shall make a fortified wall against you and cast up a siege mound against you and raise up a roof of bucklers and shields as a defense against you, and he shall set his battering engines in shock against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the great number of his horses, that's Nebuchadrezzar or Nebuchadnezzar, their dust will cover you, your walls, that's O Tyre, will shake at the noise of the horsemen and the wagon wheels and of the chariots when he enters into your gates, as men enter into the city in whose walls there has been made a breach. With the hooves of his horses, that's the Babylonian king's horses, will trample all your streets. He shall slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars or obelisks will fall to the ground, and your adversaries shall make a spoil of your riches and make booty of your merchandise. And they shall break down your walls, they will destroy your pleasant houses, they shall lay the stones and the timber and the very dust from your demolished city out of the midst of the water, that is, between the island and the mainland city site, to make a causeway to it. And I will cause the noise of your songs to cease, and the sound of your lyres shall no more be heard. And I will make you, that's Tyre, a bare rock. You shall be a place upon which to spread nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, Hashem, have spoken it, says Hashem. And this is what Hashem says to Tyre. Shall not the isles and coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with tremblings. They shall sit upon the ground. They shall tremble every moment and be astonished at you and appalled. They shall take up a lament over you and say to you, how you are destroyed and vanished, O renowned city that was won from the seas and inhabited by seafaring men, renowned city that was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to fall upon all who dwell there. Now the isles and coastlands tremble in the day of your fall. Yes, the isles that are in the sea are troubled and dismayed at your departure. For this is what Hashem says. When I make you a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and great waters cover you, then I will thrust you down with those who descend into the pit, that's the place of the dead, to the people of olden times. And I will make you, that's Tyre, to dwell in the lower world like the places that were desolate of old, with those who go down to the pit, that you be not inhabited or shed forth your glory and renown in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, in other words, I'll bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought, you shall never be found again, says Hashem. Okay, you got all that? You've committed all that to memory? Good, because that's the prophecy. Now, if you get a copy of the Amplified Version, okay, the Amplified Version of the Bible, they've made a necessary note or two because they know that didn't happen. They know that didn't happen. And this is what they say. To prevent Nebuchadnezzar from getting her valuables, Tyre transported herself to an island a half mile out to sea. Of course it did, because that was part of the extension. The conqueror destroyed the city on the mainland and left. But more than two centuries later, Alexander the Great took the ruins of the old city, even scraping up the dust, and made a causeway to the island, thus fulfilling the prophecy exactly, unquote. Then it adds, according to Herodotus, Tyre's history began in 2750 BC. It was a fortified city in Joshua's time and later became a great maritime commercial center, yet Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretold utter destruction for Tyre, naming not less than 25 separate details, each of which in the following centuries, now hear this, in the following centuries, came true literally. Mathematicians have estimated, according to the law of compound probabilities, that if a prophecy concerning a person, place, or event has 25 details beyond the possibility of human collusion, calculation, coincidence, and comprehension, there is only one chance in more than 33.5 million of its accidental fulfillment. Yet Tyre's history at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and then, notice this, and then more than two centuries later at the hands of Alexander the Great, and centuries after that at the hands of the Crusaders, was the striking fulfillment of each detail of the prophet's forecast. No other city in the world's history could have fulfilled them. The authenticity and credibility of God's word leaves no chance for sane denial. Unquote. My response? So much for biblical scholarship. The editors realized that there were immense difficulties involved in the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. So rather than cast doubt on the entire prophecy, they shifted the focus to Alexander the Great and his conquests 200 years later, and then confounded it immeasurably by further introducing the role played by the European Christian crusaders. As Shakespeare would have said, thou protestest too much. Ezekiel's prophecy was directed especially, ever, and only at Nebuchadnezzar, not Alexander the Great, and certainly not the period of the Crusades. Read it again. It's clear. The 15-year siege of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar in 573 BCE, and I'll write that up here, 573 BCE, was concluded with a detailed, comprehensive, negotiated settlement. And he went back to Babylon without fulfilling any of the prophecy. See, what do you do with that? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You sit down, you write a whole lot of books saying the opposite. And people read the books and say, oh, see how it came to be fulfilled. Every rabbi worth his circumcision. No, that's not true. He knows that's not true. And to add insult to injury, Tyre was rebuilt after the period of Alexander, in any case, and the island fortress was joined to the mainland by a land bridge. Now, what scholars overlook is the added comments Ezekiel himself made about Tyre many years later. And I want to show you this in order for you to make a proper evaluation concerning the matter. If you turn over to Ezekiel 29... Notice this, Ezekiel 29, we find that the record is made out in the 27th year after the deportation of King Jehoiakim. Ezekiel 29 and verse 17. You see, we try to educate here. We try. Ezekiel 29, 17. In the 27th year, in the first month of the first day, the word of Hashem came to me. Human being, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Look, even Ezekiel mentions it. Even Ezekiel. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Hashem says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, decrees the sovereign Hashem. Question. Did the Ruach HaKodesh get it wrong? Did Hashem's foreknowledge go astray in this matter of Tyre? You see, to attempt to explain away the unfulfilled prophecy of Ezekiel concerning Tyre, some Christians make the absurd claim that the original Tyre was lost. It's a complete nonsense. Tyre was never lost. All scholars know where Tyre was located. This is because it's still where it was anciently. It's still there. And you know what? Even in Herod's day, it existed. If you have a look at it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, oh my goodness, oh my badness, depending how you look at that. Look at Acts chapter 12. And verse 20. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Talking about King Herod. About the death of Herod. It says, and Herod was highly displeased with those who lived in Tyre. Oh, hello. So Tyre was still around in the days of Herod. It was still around. And you know, Tyre is today a UNESCO World Heritage Site. It's a fact. But this is not the only issue here. God tells Ezekiel he's going to compensate Nebuchadnezzar with the rape of Egypt. Please notice verse 19. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. You know what? That didn't happen either. This is why atheists And skeptics look at these prophecies and they laugh Christians to scorn because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. There's a website, I've looked up, did a bit of research before I put this lecture together, and it's called Grace Through Faith website. And it's a lovely website. But it also attempts unsuccessfully to explain away the problem here. And they say, well, this is a reference referring to the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BCE. Now, I admit, yes, 605 BCE, the Babylonian king certainly did defeat the Egyptians in that battle. But, and here is the point, the battle was fought long prior to the siege of Tyre. You know, why can't Christians be honest with the biblical revelation? Why can't they? But getting back to Babylon, this messianic lecturer's prophetic circumspection is still in the minority of Christian opinion when it comes to an acceptance of accurate biblical knowledge concerning the city of Babylon, among other things, which is surprising considering the fact that Babylon is mentioned 260 times in Scripture, second only to Jerusalem. Now, both Jerusalem and Babylon had something in common, and I've talked about this in the past. They are both built upon seven hills. Right? Both of them. Jerusalem is built on seven hills. Babylon is built on seven hills. Rome isn't. Rome's built on nine hills, even though the ancients called Rome, you know, the city on seven hills. No, it's built on nine hills. Some even say ten. So the fact of the matter is, it is held as a belief by the vast majority of Christians that Babylon will never be rebuilt, confusion arising over the misapplication of the prophetic word to historical conditions of the past, and a realization that those same prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the messianic future end time. That's the point. Having said this, in view of the fact that many of our readership on the IMCF board are great fans of the prophetic writings of Steve Ryder, Willard Cantillon, the late infamous Herbert W. Armstrong, I would like to demonstrate briefly the lack of scholarship contained in some of these works, particularly pertaining to the city of Babylon. Cantillon, for one prophetic commentator, notes concerning the ancient city of Babylon. He says, of all the cities that should have remained, Babylon should still be in existence. Yet, travelers report that Babylon is totally without habitation even by Bedouins. Some say that superstitions among Arabs prevent them from pitching their tents there, and the soil is such it will not produce suitable pastures for the flocks of the shepherds. Then he goes on to talk about Tyre. He says, when Alexander the Great came, long after Ezekiel had uttered his prophetic words, he broke down the walls and towers exactly as predicted and scraped the rubble into the sea. The rocks on which the city had been built were left so completely bare, the fishermen used the site as a place to spread their nets. It remains this way still today. Now, that's what Cantillon had to say. Let me quote Herbert Armstrong. He says, Alexander the Great, after demolishing the buildings of New Tyre, demolished this huge sea wall which had reclaimed the lowland space on which the actual city of New Tyre had been built. God turned the ocean upon the city, and the deep waters cover it to this very day. New Tyre has remained from that day to this like the top of a rock. Now, he claimed, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, claimed on numerous occasions that the existence of God would be disproved were the city of Babylon to be rebuilt or even inhabited again. In the Proof of the Bible, page 38, he says that. Now, I've got in my possession a Seventh-day Adventist booklet, which has been virtually rewritten by Herbert Armstrong. All right? It's plagiarized. Yes, the A's had it first. There you go. Big tick. Now, the fact of the matter is that Babylon, in fact, make a note of this, point one, Babylon was never suddenly destroyed by any invasion, as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 13. I'm not going to go through Isaiah chapter 13, it's too long, but if you do your homework, if you go home and do it and look it up, Isaiah chapter 13 says it's going to be suddenly destroyed. Never was. And Jeremiah in chapter 50 and chapter 51, which I have up here on the whiteboard, it says that when the destruction occurs to Babylon, it will be swift, it will be sudden, it will be final, it will be complete. That's what it said, if you read it through. But contrary wise to an area of predicted desolation, the region is fertile. It's populated and it's productive. All right? Point two, it is to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. In fact, you will find that phrase all the way through Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 50. It mentions the day of the Lord repeatedly, over and over and over. Not back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but yet future. Coupled with that, Isaiah 13:10 tells us that when Babylon falls, there will be a disturbance in the sun and the moon. Well, again, that never ever happened historically. Didn't happen. Point three, Babylon, dominated by Edomites, is the last nation on earth to drink of the cup of God's wrath, according to Jeremiah chapter 25 and Isaiah chapter 34. So make a mental note on paper. Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 34, which is point three. And if it's going to be the last nation on earth, dominated by Edomites, to be destroyed at the end of time, then it puts it yet future, not in the past tense. But point four is interesting, because according to Jeremiah 51 verse 26, again make a mental note on paper, Jeremiah 51 verse 26, even the bricks and the stones of the ancient city were not to be utilized. God says they're not going to be used. Well, you know what? The opposite has happened, because the bricks and the stones of that ancient city have been reused in building projects all around the surrounding area. In fact, the town of Hil'ah was built entirely from the ruins of ancient Babylon. Interesting. Point five. Israel has not yet entered into God's rest as she was supposed to do immediately upon the eclipse of the city of Babylon, according to Isaiah chapter 14. Now look, we should all be, because I'm not sitting down and or standing here, I should say, going through all the scriptures, does not negate what I'm saying. You need to go home and do some Bible study. Get your head into the Bible. You know, this whole thing, remember years ago there was a program called Back to the Bible. Well, you know what? I don't want my back to the Bible. I don't want that. I want my front to the Bible. And I want my nose in the Bible. And I want to understand these problems and find a solution to them, rather than join the skeptics and the atheists and point the finger and say, well, there's no God because all these things didn't come to pass. Well, they're going to come to pass, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. But point six, Jeremiah 51 is very interesting. When you look through Jeremiah chapter 51, it's, you think, I've read this before, but in the New Testament. Yes, you have. It's in Revelation 18, which is the day of the Lord, the coming of Yeshua. The prophecies of Revelation concerning Babylon, at least, are yet to be fulfilled, because Christ hasn't returned yet. Mashiach hasn't come yet. All right? Still future. But point seven, in Zechariah chapter 5, I'm going to turn to this one. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 5, because Zechariah tells us that wickedness and commerce will be flourishing in the city of Babylon. If you look at Zechariah chapter 5 and look at verse 5, the angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what it is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it's an ether that goes forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman who sits in the midst of the ether. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ether, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ether between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ether? Now that's a measuring basket. That's a measuring basket. It's commerce. A symbol of commerce. And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. Now not China, as one particular biblical prophet, or some note says. It's not China. This is Babylon. All right? This is the land of Babylon. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. You see, what's going to happen in the near future, you're going to have Wall Street one day getting up and moving over to the city of Babylon on the Euphrates. Well, you know what? There's a problem at the moment because it hasn't happened. Wall Street's still Wall Street. The Jews are still in control of Wall Street, as well as Hollywood and a whole lot of other places. And the fact of the matter that the ephah was a symbol of commerce and the largest dry measure of the Jewish people at that time. And Zechariah states that wickedness, and let's face it, the New Testament, the Messianic Scriptures, doesn't have a good word to say about money. It's called filthy lucre. And one day that wickedness and commerce is going to flourish in Babylon. Point 8. There were to be no wild animals in the vicinity of Babylon, but plenty of domesticated animals certainly wander through the area. Point 9. A military camp is established within the central walls of Babylon. Point 10. Inside the original walls of Babylon are now situated three fairly sized villages. Point 11. Arabs do pitch their sites there. They pitch their tents there on that site, I should say. The Bible says they're not going to. It's going to be desolate. No, not at all. Point 12. Businessmen from the nearby city of Hel'ar are known to have permanent homes in Babylon. Point 13. A modern hotel fully replete with staff sits squat next to a museum in the middle of that city. Point 14. You know, I could go on and on. Point 14. The Iraqi government and others are restoring, now of course there's been the 1991 invasion and then the coalition of the stupid that went in and got rid of Saddam and all of that. The government nevertheless is presently restoring the ancient city to a degree of its ancient splendor. Now God said it's never going to be rebuilt. Well, it's been rebuilt. Saddam Hussein had already reconstructed the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar, recreated Procession Street, a number of temples, Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, a Greek theater which comfortably seats 4,000 people, and a half-scale model of the Ishtar Gate. Saddam spent $500 million on Babylon's restoration. When the approaching troops came in the vicinity of Babylon, they got a word from Washington saying, stop right there, don't proceed any further. Do not invade Babylon. Interesting. Point 15, talking about Tyre, the city of Sur, with a population of 15,000, rests secure on the very site of ancient Tyre and has been since it was built in 1766. All right? It will never be rebuilt. Well, yes, it has been. And point 16, Tyre was never completely destroyed by anyone, including Alexander the Great. 18 years subsequent to the original partial destruction by the Macedonian, the city had been restored to the point of being able to hold out against one of Alexander's former generals. So, you know, Rev got to explain why none of the prophecies were ever fulfilled relating to Babylon and Tyre. If we are honest with the biblical revelation and honest with history, we have to acknowledge that that is a fact. Therefore, there has to be a solution. Now, in my last lecture on Assyria and the rise of Assyria, because, you know, I explained how Iraq is going to be divided up into four sections by the west, and one of those is going to be the new state of Assyria or the new state of Nineveh. And all the contacts we've got who are Assyrian are very delighted with the project, and the Assyrians worldwide want to return there. It's very, very interesting. Very interesting indeed. Willard Cantle, and I mentioned before, says, in my youth, I was absorbed by history. You know what? I don't know what history books he read. I don't know which history books he read, but he was certainly wrong on everything he wrote in his book on Babylon. God himself stated that at the end of the age, Tyre would exist again. He said so. He said it was going to be a separate city-state even from Lebanon. God makes it quite plain that at the end of time there are going to be 10 Arab kingdoms in the Middle East, and guess what? Tyre is one of them. It's listed in Psalm 83. We've gone through this. I've talked about the counterfeit global world federation that's coming, the 10 kings at the very end of the age. That's the Dark Lord's counterfeit. And the real 10 kings, which are going to be the destruction of Israel when they get together, they're over there in the Middle East. And God mentions them in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. He says, "Keep not silence, O God, hold not your peace. Don't be still, O God, for your enemies make a tumult. They that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance.'" So this psalm has never been ever fulfilled. But yet, here we are, thousands of years ago, a prophecy given that Israel as a nation was going to be at the very end of the age alive and well in the Middle East, and called Israel. And it says in verse 5, "They have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against you." Then he mentions the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. All right, Edom is in Jordan, the Ishmaelites are Saudi Arabia, or as they say, Saudi Arabia, and Moab, that's also in Jordan, and the Hagaranis, and Gebal, it's interesting, Gebal is ancient Byblos, and Ammon, that's in Jordan, and Amalek, Amos was talking about that in the Parsha today, Amalek is Syria, the Philistines, they're the Palestinians, and there will be a Palestinian state, they're mentioned there, along with the inhabitants of Tyre. You see, the city-state of Tyre is going to exist at the very end of the age. And Assyria has also joined with them. You know, this is rather interesting when you add them all up. There's 10 nations. And it's fascinating to my mind that this indicates that another Nebuchadnezzar is going to appear at the very end of the age. He will soon appear on the horizon in the person of Antichrist. Antichrist. A man who is also specifically called the Assyrian. Fulfill Ezekiel 26. He will fulfill it. Very clearly. And I showed you in the last lecture that Isaiah made it quite plain that is the Mediterranean, that there are certain cities, and he even lists them, as Jerusalem, and the Assyrian was going to come down, and he was, this was Sennacherib, or Sennacherib if you wish, he was going to come down through these villages and towns. And he was going to shake his fist at the Messiah on the Mount Olivet, which is also called Nod. Nod, not Nod, but Nod. So Sennacherib didn't fulfill that. I showed you in the last lecture, he didn't fulfill that. He came down by the sea route, went right down this way and back up this way to conquer Jerusalem. He didn't do this. Yet Isaiah made it quite plain. Every town, every village where the Assyrian is going to travel in his conquest of Jerusalem. But Sennacherib didn't do it. He came down by the sea route and through Lachish back up to Jerusalem. So someone has yet to descend on Jerusalem from the north and fulfill that particular Isaiah prophecy. And what do the Christian commentators say? Oh, that was just poetry. That's just poetry. Well, I'm sorry, it's not poetry. It's going to be fulfilled prophetically in the future by the man that we know as the Antichrist. In some messianic groups, they call him the anti-Messiah. Come on, call it Antichrist. It's not going to, you know, the term Christ is simply the Greek. It's from the Greek, Christos. Goodness sake, what's wrong with you? So, here we have two cities, Babylon and Tyre, and they were anciently condemned by God to be conquered and utterly destroyed in the 6th century BCE in the axial period of world history by Nebuchadnezzar. But it didn't happen. But it will occur in the coming day of the Lord, and that's the point I wish to make. The Bible, as far as I'm concerned, stands true. Because it didn't occur back then, people lose their faith and say, oh no, the Bible's wrong. No, it's not wrong. It's accurate. And it's going to occur in the future. Both Babylon and Tyre must exist at the end of days in order for these prophecies to find a perfect fulfillment. Therefore, I have been illustrating in this series of lectures on how long before the end comes that we have more time left prophetically than before the Lord Yeshua can return to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, as we originally perceived. But, of course, bear in mind that the year 2017, or even the year 2018, or even the year 2020, Yeshua ain't going to come back by that time, I'm telling you now, because it's impossible for all those things that have yet to find a fulfillment to occur within such a short space of time. All right? God has said at the end of the age, because John was taken into vision, in vision into the day of the Lord, he saw seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, in proconsular Asia, what we now call Western Turkey. There were going to be seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. Well, you know what? They're not over there at the moment. And in the first century, there were only six of those cities that actually had ecclesias in them. Thyatira didn't even have an assembly at that time, and the historians of the time tell us that there was no ecclesia in Thyatira. But John sees one, and that's at the end of the age, because he is taken into the day of the Lord, into the end of the age, and he will then see, seven ecclesias over there in Asia Minor, in Western Turkey, which means there has to be a messianic work of some scope to be able to restore assemblies in those cities. Otherwise, get the book of Revelation and get the scissors and cut it out. But add to this the fact that a new Assyria has to arise over there in the Middle East and has to take its place in the world scene and to join with a militaristic Arab common market in order to oppose the state of Israel at the end of the age. And the groundwork is now being laid. But that's not going to happen in the next few years. It's going to take quite a few years for an Assyrian state to be created. And don't forget, it happens alongside, as I pointed out in another lecture, alongside the creation of a new Egyptian superpower. The Bible makes it quite plain. At the end of the age, Egypt is going to be one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. Yet today, Egypt is poverty-stricken. If you're lucky to have a job in Egypt, you'll be getting $2 a day. Was it $2 a week? Forgotten now. But, Egypt's going to emerge as a superpower at the end of the age. But this state of affairs is going to take ages to emerge. Add to that, there's going to be a king of the south below Egypt, which opposes the Assyrian kingdom of the north. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. We know that there will be certain black nations that will be a part of the king of the south, and we've shown that in our previous lectures. That hasn't happened yet. The entire geopolitical map of the Middle East has to be redrawn. That hasn't happened yet. Tyre must be jettisoned from Lebanon and revert to a city-state as it was in ancient times. Israel must extend its borders, and I'm the only messianic teacher around that's talking about the greater Israel. I'm the only one that's got the guts to actually come out and proclaim what's in the Word of God. That's why tens of thousands are now tuning in and hearing what I've got to say on this, because Israel has to extend its borders to include, to incorporate areas of Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, certainly the Lebanon, and Jordan, should mention Jordan. There has to be a civil war there or some kind of negotiated peace settlement to create three separate kingdoms within what is now presently Jordan. Because the Bible talks about Edom, Moab, and Ammon as separate states in the book of Daniel. And don't forget the state of Israel. Let's not forget the Jews. Jewish messianics will make the name of Yeshua a divisive issue, and Israel will break down politically with civil disturbances and riots being waged throughout the country, bringing an unfortunate experience of bloodshed to family after family. In other words, it's going to be a civil war in Israel, and the whole nation is going to turn to Yeshua. It's going to turn to Yeshua. And you're going to see the Arabs make peace with Israel because they believe in Isa, or Yeshua, as the Messiah. And so when the Jews accept the Messiah, there will be a period of peace. Well, forget about 2017. If we read Zechariah correctly, it talks specifically about a civil war in Israel over who has the holes in the hands. Their Messiah. That's coming. That's coming. So without apology, in closing, these things and many more events that I haven't even mentioned yet, but will over the next few weeks, will take time to shape up. None of it can intelligently come about prior to or by the year 2017. People who are out there talking about 2017, I don't care whether it's a lovely man from New Zealand with his astrological understanding of things, he's wrong. I don't care if it's a well-meaning Jewess who's gone around different messianic congregations proclaiming that God's told her. I don't care. She's wrong. False prophet. All the hundreds of YouTube videos. Look, I told everybody what to expect with the Mayan calendar. Well, you know, December 21 came and went. We're still here. Of course we're still here. This means, brethren, that we have more time than we thought possible before the end comes. Baruch Hashem. Are there any questions on any of that?
Why do you take us so literally?
The biblical revelation?
All those scriptures. Why aren't you saying it's symbolic?
Because it's not symbolic. I have seen ministry after ministry fall flat on its face, claiming these scriptures are all symbolic.